Luke chapter 8 will be in verses 1 through 21. And as we approach chapter 8 in our study through the Gospel of Luke, we could easily divide this chapter into two sections. So the first 21 verses could be seen as the teachings about the Word of God, whereas the balance of the chapter could be seen as teachings about the power of God. And so today we'll focus on the first 21 verses. And there's four sections in the first 21 verses that we'll look at. And the first is the provision from the servants. The provision from the servants. Let's read Luke 8 and the first three verses. Now it came to pass afterward that he, speaking of Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And so there's a couple things that we learn about Jesus and his ministry. First of all, his ministry was itinerant. He was an itinerant minister. Notice that he says in verse 1, or that we read in verse 1, that Jesus went to every city and village. He traveled around. He went to where the people dwelt, where the people lived. Now, this is every city and every village in the area of the Galilee where Jesus called home, where he based his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, after his temptation in the wilderness, he not only taught in the synagogue of Capernaum, but it says that he taught in the synagogues of Galilee. He taught all over. And what did he do? He preached and he taught the good news of the kingdom of God. Actually, when he came to the people of Capernaum, they begged him to stay in Luke 4:43. Stay with us, be our pastor. And he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. I haven't been sent to just an isolated group of people. Now, when we read about Jesus preaching the good news or preaching the kingdom of God, I don't know if you're asking yourself, well, what does that mean for Jesus to preach the kingdom of God? Well, the Bible, when it's talking about that, it's talking about the fact that Jesus is communicating the whole salvation plan of God. It's the whole package, the whole enchilada, so to speak. Who God is, what his standards are, how much God loves man, even in his fallen state, and what God has done to redeem man back into a relationship with him through his son Jesus. It's the whole package. When you see in the Bible, in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him, Jesus picked up that mantle and picked up right where John left off. And you know what his message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repenting means to turn from our sin and turn towards God. Now, it says there that the 12 were with Jesus. The 12 were with Jesus. Now, there were more than just 12 disciples that traveled with Jesus. There were 12 that Jesus chose in particular, but there were other disciples too who were following Jesus, who received Jesus' teaching. So there was a greater number of disciples in general, and then there were 12 particular disciples that Jesus chose. And with that, there was also a group of women that traveled with Jesus that Luke names here in our passage. And that brings us to the second thing that we learn about Jesus, is that his ministry included women. His ministry included women. Now, at this time, this would have seemed like a scandalous kind of deal in Israel 2,000 years ago. Rabbis wouldn't even teach women at that time. They wouldn't, there's just a, it was a different time, a different place. But you know, when you think about people who have done great things for women or the liberation of women, I believe that there's no greater liberator than Jesus, who said, look, in the kingdom of God, in my kingdom, in my economy, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. It's all equal at the foot of the cross. But with rabbis in Jesus' day not teaching women, Jesus is not going to follow the faulty traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And so we've got these women who are listed here. The first one we see is Mary, who is called Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene. And she had been possessed with 7 demons. Now, I think it would be enough to just be demon-possessed and be freed from that. But could you imagine 7 demons living inside of you, just wreaking havoc upon your mind and your heart and your soul? And so she was freed from 7 demons. You could say that she was completely demon-possessed, and Jesus freed her. Over the years, some people have run to the conclusion that Mary was somehow a woman of ill repute. But you know what? There's really no scriptural evidence for that. So another woman that's mentioned here in this group is Joanna. And Joanna was the wife of Chuza, Herod's financial advisor or treasurer, so to speak, or you might even think of him as a comptroller, okay? This position that he had in Herod's palace was one of great trust. And along with that great trust, there was also a reasonable income. And here Joanna's name means God is gracious. And I think how interesting it is that she's using the wealth of Herod Antipas to support the greatest missionary work ever. Jesus's missionary work to the world. And God was truly gracious with Joanna and to her husband. And here she's being gracious with the resources that God entrusted to her. And she's investing into the eternal kingdom, not a temporal one. Now, when we come to Susanna, not much is known about her. I like what her name means. Her name means a lily. And she will forever be known as one of the women who ministered to Jesus on his ministry journeys. Susanna. Now, just to eliminate any kind of confusion here, this Susanna of the Bible of Luke chapter 8 has nothing to do with the Susanna who was from Louisiana, who the banjo-playing man came to see. If you remember the song, Oh Susanna. 2 different Susannas, just to set the record straight. Now, these certain women, Mary and Joanna at least, were not only at the crucifixion of Jesus, but they accompanied the body of Jesus, and they even saw where his body was laid down in the tomb. Okay? In Mark 16:9, the Bible tells us that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, although there were others who were with her on that resurrection Sunday morning. Now think about this, you guys. Of all people for Jesus to appear to in his resurrected form after conquering death, it wasn't one of the disciples. It wasn't even a man, it was a woman. And then it was a woman who was so far from the kingdom of God at one point, being completely demon-possessed and then healed from that, that Jesus appears to. Isn't that wonderful? Just the extension of God's hand and his love amongst humans. Well, like the woman in Luke chapter 7, these women had been forgiven much and therefore they loved much. They were responding to God, to Jesus, in a positive manner, and they had responded to the teaching of God in a positive manner, and now they're responding in their actions. They'd been forgiven, and now they're responding to forgiveness. And so they saw in the life and ministry of Jesus that there was a need for provisions. There was a need for maybe some administration. There was a need for service as Jesus came and went and was always all about the ministry of God. They saw that need and then they sought to meet those needs for the glory of God. So another thing that we see is that Jesus' ministry was a humble ministry. It was a humble ministry. It was humble in that He chose to rely on other people for provisions. Now, if you think about it, Jesus, being God in the flesh, could have spoken things into existence. Oh, your cell phone is broken? Here's a brand new one. Wow, thanks, Jesus. You know, or, hey, we need some food here. There you go, full banquet, you know. He could have done that, right? He's God in the flesh. He chose to be humble. He chose to have a humble ministry. The earthly possessions of Jesus consisted of the clothes that he had on his back. He didn't even have a meager home or dwelling place to live in. And in that, even the animals could not accuse Jesus of living luxuriously. We're going to read in the next chapter where Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He wanted to humble himself so that he could reach and relate to the broadest number of people that he came to save. Now, so that's the provision that we see. Next, what we're going to see is the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. And this has been called the parable of the sower. Have you heard it called that? Well, actually, the parable, as we'll see, it's not about the sower so much that it is about the ground upon which the seed falls. That's why we'd call it more technically the parable of the soils. So let's take a look at verse 4. "And when a great multitude had gathered and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable." Now, no doubt the fame and notoriety of Jesus has been spreading, and it would be common for large crowds of people to gather wherever Jesus was present. They would come from afar, they'd come from the cities and the villages, and they would amass and they would create a multitude. Some of them to hear the words of Jesus, some were genuinely interested. Some were interested in just because they were critical of Jesus. Some needed healing. Some brought people to Jesus who needed healing because his fame as a healer was spreading throughout Israel. And so here these people are gathering, and Jesus speaks to the people by means of a parable. You've probably heard that term before, and this is a method of teaching that brought understanding to the listener. And the word parable literally means to cast alongside or to compare. Cast alongside or to compare. And it's the same word where we get our word parabola from. We get our word parabola from this word parable in the Greek. And so a parabola, when you have an X and Y axis, you'd take a curve and you'd know the curve, but to create the parabola, You rotate that curve around one or the other axis on the graph. And that creates some type of, you know, shape like this or whatever. But the point is you're going from the known to the unknown. Okay? And that's what Jesus is going to use this parable for. It's more than an analogy, a parable, where there's a likeness or a similitude. Okay? This is an analogy in a story form. You see how it goes one step beyond just an analogy? It's been said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we're going to see more parables in the Gospel of Luke, but we have to be very, very careful, because with parables, there's not usually a one-to-one correlation to everything that's listed in the parable and then every truth that you can find in the Bible. And so what I mean by that is the parable is really used to communicate one major truth, one major teaching, rather than being a whole system of theology where you can go, well, this means this and this means this, and you're just trying to look for every little meaning in the details there. So a parable is a teaching tool to communicate, you know, a major concept, major truth. And Jesus uses parables with exquisite expertise. You know, he created language, and so it makes sense that he can use language well. He had a particular purpose in mind for using a parable with this group of people. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. So let's take a look at this parable, verses 5 through 8. Here's what Jesus says. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' day, and in this area, and a lot of other areas, the whole economy was agrarian, okay? Seed was thrown on the ground, and then it was plowed under. And as Jesus is speaking, there's no doubt that there would be listeners picturing in their minds very, very clearly the concept of the sower going out to sow seed. Casting his seed, he would have some type of bag or leather satchel, and he would go through his field, and he would cast seed out, broadcasting seed, just like this. Okay, and as the farmer did so, up and down his field, some seed would fall by the wayside. And the wayside meaning a path or where the ground had been trampled. And if you've ever, you know, been to a third world country or some area where there's a lot of agriculture, sometimes you see paths that go right through a field to somewhere else. And it's hard ground and nothing is going to grow there. Some of the seed fell on rocks. Some of the seed fell on some good soil, but maybe it was too good. Maybe it was too fertile because it sprang up, but there were also thorns there, or there were also weeds there. And then some of the seed actually fell on good ground. Hopefully the majority of the seed fell on good ground. The seed that fell on the wayside or the path, it was either trampled or the birds came and picked it up. The seed that fell on the rocks would spring up quickly, but then it withered because there was no moisture. There was no depth. There was heat, but no moisture for sustained growth. And the seed that fell among the thorns, they sprang up, but then they were only to be choked out by the thorns. And then the seed that fell on good ground grew to yield 100-fold crop. And this ground was weed-free and fertile. Okay, so it's good soil. And then Jesus finishes the parable by saying what? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I want to mention a couple lessons from that phrase before we move on. Number one is that having ears to hear represents opportunity. If you have ears to hear, there's an opportunity. Even this morning, we have the opportunity to hear and assimilate spiritual truth. And Jesus is saying, if you have physical ears, listen to the truth. Okay? Number two, Jesus says, if you have ears, let them hear. Hear. And it should be, we should be giving attention to the teaching of the Word of God, because that's what's happening right here. Jesus, God in the flesh, is teaching, and he says, listen up. And you and I should be listening to and reading and studying the scriptures, okay? Number three, Jesus says again, let him hear. And by this we understand that more than just hearing is implied. More than just hearing is implied. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we must be obeying and applying God's word to our life. This admonition is interesting. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but we completed the book of Revelation, okay, last year. Seven times to the churches, Jesus says to these churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then this is also echoed in chapter 13 of Revelation, speaking of the seriousness of not having your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we read, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. Okay? We can't miss the fact that Jesus is saying here and Jesus is saying in Revelation, pay attention. Pay attention. In German, that's pass auf. Okay? In Spanish, it's presta atención. Right? Okay. So, let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. Excuse me, verses 9 and 10 we'll look at. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And so the disciples asked a great question, what does it mean? And Jesus, before he gives them the meaning, he gives them the principle behind the teaching of why he's using the tool of parables, okay? The way Jesus used parables, the meaning is often not known unless the key was given, okay? We know if we've read the scriptures, we know where Jesus is going with this, okay? But in that sense, a parable could be seen as a riddle. It could be seen as a puzzle. And unless you have the key, you wouldn't really understand where Jesus was going. In fact, Jesus said in verse 10, to you, to the disciples, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, a mystery is something that cannot be known unless it's revealed. And Jesus is saying, truth is being revealed to you. Mark chapter 4 records that it was when Jesus was alone and away from the masses that the disciples asked this question, what does the parable mean? And then he's going to tell them. So in one sense, there's privilege. There's privilege because those who followed Jesus and received Jesus and were interested in his teachings genuinely, they received the privilege of further truth, further illumination. So there's a sense this is a privilege of following Jesus. This is a privilege of accepting his teachings because more is going to be given to you. So this is what Jesus is doing with those who followed him. He's giving them more spiritual truth. Because if you followed Jesus, you would know more about the Word of God and the kingdom of God than those who did not follow Jesus. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So there's a sense of privilege. There's also a sense of judgment. Those who were not responding to the message and teachings of Jesus would not understand the parable he taught, and they would know much less about the word of God and the kingdom of God. And so the truth would be hidden from their eyes. They don't want to know truth. And then third, there's a sense of invitation. Even the disciples, think about this with me. Even the disciples needed the key to understand more, right? But they wanted to know more. And Jesus gave them the key to the parable, as we will see. And so in that, the way Jesus used parables could be likened to a door, all right? Those who were standing near the doorway could lean in and hear more if they had ears to hear. Does that make sense? The parable, therefore, can be seen as a hook or a lure. Just that, you know, a person is interested in a little. Or, hey, I've got a story to tell you. Oh, really? And you lean in a little bit. The parable is a door. You could hear more if you wished. But if they were standing at the door and they rejected what they were hearing, then the truth wouldn't be forced upon them. In verse 10, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, and it shows us why he chose to use parables in this way, so that the interested could learn more and the disinterested could just walk away. And he quotes more of the passage from Isaiah than Luke records. Matthew records that Jesus quotes verse 10 of Isaiah 6 as well, which speaks to the heart of God desiring that people do hear with their eyes and that they would see with their, that they would hear with their ears and see with their eyes and understand with their heart Listen to this. That they might be healed. That's God's intention. He's not trying to keep truth from people, but he wants them to hear. He wants them to see so that they can receive the truth and be healed and come to him. Does that make sense? God has his arms open wide, but he's not going to force a person to know him. In Hebrews 11:6, it states that he who comes to God must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You gotta believe that God exists and that God will reward you as you try to search for him. James 4:8, this promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're commanded to study God's word. But you know what? In my years of being a Christian and being serious about my faith, I have found that it is not hard to find God in his word. It is not hard to seek the Lord and find him. The Bible is like an ore-rich mine. And all you have to do is start somewhere. Just start digging and you're going to find the precious ore of the truth of God's word, of who he is. You know, speaking of a mine, Psalm 19:10 says that God's word is more desirable than fine gold. You know, right now, especially our culture, they're going nuts over gold. The radio waves and the TV, it's littered with gold commercials. Well, guess what? God's word is more precious and more desirable than fine gold. Psalm 12, in verse 6, God's word is compared to silver that's been purified in the furnace 7 times. The most pure silver. And God's word is better than that. Now back to our parable. Jesus is about to give the disciples a key which will unlock the meaning. And now if you're a student of the scriptures, you probably have heard this parable before. You've probably, you know, seen or heard teachings, or you know where Jesus is going. Maybe you're very familiar with this parable. But I want you to think for just a moment how this parable, how this teaching would sound upon the ears of the people, of the multitude, 2,000 years ago, without the key, without the explanation. Okay? Listen to this. David Guzik put it this way. The farmer, just in the first hearing of the parable of what we've looked at to this point, the farmer would be thinking in his mind, he's telling me that I have to be more careful in the way that I cast my seed. I guess I've wasted a lot. I need to be more cautious of where my seed is going in my field. The politician might be thinking, he's telling me that I need to begin a farm education program to help farmers more efficiently cast their seed. This will boost my re-election campaign. I could say so much more about that. But I'm quoting someone else, and I don't want to interject my thoughts. The newspaper reporter thought, he's telling me that there's a big story here about the bird problem and how it affects the farming community. This is a great idea for a series in my newspaper. And then the salesman thought, he's encouraging me in my fertilizer sales. Why, I could help that farmer more than he knows if he only used my products. The point here is that if the key is missing, the meaning of the parable is missing as well. What is quite beautiful about this and a number of the other parables is that Jesus doesn't leave his parables open to interpretation. He interprets them for us. Look at verse 11. Now, he's getting to the point, he's getting to the key. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. If you stop right there, Jesus just likened the seed to the word of God. Now, this word of God would be both spoken and written. Okay, both the spoken word of God and written word of God. Now, think about a seed for just a moment. A seed, if planted in the right conditions, has enormous power. One seed can feed millions of people. You know, you can count the seeds in an apple, But only God can count the number of apples in a seed. Isn't that true? You can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count the number of apples that are resident inside of that seed. One seed can feed millions of people, but God's word can feed billions of souls. And so the seed is the word of God. Look at verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now it gets really intriguing here. The sower, the one casting the seed, which is the word of God, can be likened to Jesus. It can be likened to the disciples. And it can be likened to us, Christians, as we broadcast the word of God. The ground is likened unto the heart of a person. We're not making this up. We're reading Jesus' words. And in this parable, we're going to discover that the four soils represent four heart conditions upon which God's word comes. Each one receives God's word differently. So what do we read here? The bird who swoops down to take the seed is the devil. Jesus calls it. Ripping that person off and taking away understanding, lest they should believe and be saved. The word of God is something that needs to be understood and believed in and then trusted in. Notice the word then in verse 12. After the seed is cast, then the devil comes and takes away the word. No sooner is the word preached and cast upon the heart that Satan is right there trying to snatch it away, lest that person have that seed, grow in their heart and germinate and bear fruit. And there's a principle here that the hard heart has a difficult time receiving the word of God. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, God is telling them that it's time to sow in righteousness so that they can reap in mercy. He says, it is time to seek the Lord, but Israel's hearts were hard. And he says, therefore, it is necessary to plow the fallow ground. The beautiful thing about the hardness of heart is that it can be plowed up like the fallow ground. There's hope. There's hope for the hard heart. And perhaps the Lord is using your life circumstances to plow up hardness in your heart. Maybe not to receive the gospel unto salvation, but maybe to receive the word of God and his truth and his commandments so that you can obey and bear fruit in your life in a particular area. And God will use our life circumstances to break up hardness in our heart so that God's word can go in and bear fruit. There's also the understanding here as to what Satan does to thwart the reception of God's word. Did you notice that Satan is punctual? As soon as the word of God is preached, then he comes. The moment that it's preached, he comes. He's punctual. Mark 4:15 states that the devil comes immediately to take away the word, take away the seed that is sown. So he's punctual. Something else is that he's powerful. He's powerful. He's a formidable foe. He's powerful in that he can take it away, that he can take it away. And then number three, he's practical. He has a plan. The seed of God's word is taken away lest they believe. He doesn't want people to believe on the Lord and be saved. So he's going to intercept the communication, take away the seed so that people can't be saved in the first place. The evil one desires to do everything he can to prevent God's word from taking root in the heart. He knows the power of the word of God. He knows he's defeated ultimately. And so the only thing he can do is to try to prevent the seed from taking root. Oftentimes he does this by disruption, by distraction, and how easy it is to let our minds drift when the word of God is being taught. You can think about the stuff that you haven't thought about for years or the things that you need to get done at your house when the weather turns and you're thinking, yeah, I need to do. You start taking notes of all of the things that you got to do, in your house. One story or one illustration or one word can maybe trigger a whole line of thoughts and you're thinking, yeah, what about that? And you're gone, right? And now the seeds are just being cast and they're not landing on good soil. We can easily have our study times disrupted by the ping of an email or text message, by the ring of a phone or the ding of the doorbell. You know, disruption after, I don't know if you've ever had those times when you're saying, I'm going to focus on the Word of God, and then ding, or ding dong, or ring, or whatever, or the on the door, and you're like, come on, you know. These tactics of the devil should concern us and cause us to pray that our hearts remain soft and tender toward the Lord and His Word. And by the way, might I add that you're not going to find time to seek the Lord. You're not going to find the time, okay? You have to carve it out to seek the Lord. You have to carve that time out and have boundaries in order to seek the Lord. These tactics should also speak as an exhortation for us to pray for those that we are witnessing to, that God would till and break up the hardness in their heart, that His seed, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus, would penetrate their heart, that they might believe and be converted. Look at verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Here's the second heart condition. They lack the necessary moisture. The seed was received, but it never germinated. This person may have assented mentally to the truth of the gospel, accepting the facts, but never trusting that it was for them personally. And sadly, many people have head knowledge of the truth, but they fail to trust it in their heart and believe that it is actually for them. Charles Spurgeon detailed what this lack of moisture could look like. He said, it could be doctrine without feeling, experience without humiliation, practice without heart love, faith without repentance, confidence without reservation, action without spirituality, and zeal without communion. That's one line of thought here. Another line of thought that he brings out, which I really enjoy and appreciate, is that there is no connection with the Holy Spirit. Where Jesus said in John 7, verses 38 and 39, this is in regarding water and believing on Him, connection. Jesus said, He who believes in Me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And if you stopped right there, you'd be asking, well, what's the living water? Like, what does that mean? I'm like a mobile fire hydrant or a river or what? It says, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Oh, the living water in the believer is the Holy Spirit. Now, to this point, Spurgeon went on to say, we need the Holy Spirit. If the Lord does not water us daily from the living springs on the hilltops of glory, we shall certainly die. So take heed, brothers and sisters, that you do not lack the moisture of the Holy Spirit's gracious influence. Look at verse 14. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The third heart condition is one that initially receives the word and grows for a while, but the cares of this life, riches and pleasures, choke out any life that was growing. And I read this week that a gardener must not only love flowers and fruit, but the gardener has to hate weeds as well. You see, a person can't have two masters. A person can't be devoted to material things and to Jesus. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. The truth is that in Christ we've been redeemed from the world that's passing away. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We live in the world, but we shouldn't be living for the world. We now have a greater purpose. We have a greater calling, and that's eternal. The heart that's represented here lacks spiritual maturity. It lacks solid growth, and it just doesn't grow. And let me just say that if you do not feed on the Word of God, you'll starve your soul. If you do not feed upon the Word of God, you will starve your soul. Listen to what Jeremiah said. When I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy, my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God of heaven's armies. That's Jeremiah 15:16 in the New Living Translation. When I discovered your words, I devoured them. Now for the fourth soil, fourth heart condition, verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now both the farmer and the one casting the seed of God's word want this. They want their seed to fall onto good ground. And this seed lands on the good ground, lands in a receptive heart. But notice that the word, that the seed is not only heard, but it's kept. It's not only heard with the ears, but it's kept. And to keep in this passage, this word, means literally to hold fast and keep secure. It means to hold the course of a ship with active pressure against the winds or against the sea currents. So it means that once we understand and receive the instructions of the destination, that we apply the knowledge to keep the ship moving toward the goal and the destination. The effect is that there's going to be fruit. There's going to be a fruit unto God for his glory. But we need to hear it, and we need to keep the word of God. And that has to do with obedience. I'll get to in a second. But this is the effect, is that there's fruit for the glory of God. If the seed of God's word is planted in good soil in the heart, its natural tendency is going to bear fruit. That's just what it does. The soil doesn't have to struggle at all. It just is going to naturally bear fruit. And this crop is born with patience. That means that there will be steadfastness. That means that there will be endurance. And there will be perseverance in difficulty and in temptation and trial. Because the seed of God's word is germinating in our heart. When we hear and heed the truth of God's word, there will be great blessing in our life and fruit. For our benefit, yes, but ultimately for the glory of God. Now, I love God's economy. He chose, this is God's deal, he chose to communicate to mankind through the spoken word and through the written word. He chose and ordained that we would need to understand those words and those truths with our minds, and that we would need to make a conscious choice to trust in those truths under the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We don't make that up. That's God's economy. That's what God designed. And you know, people have been saying for a long time that handwriting is going by the wayside, that books are going by the wayside, it's all going digital. That soon, you know, everything will just be digital. No more, you know, cursive. It's already starting to lose its position in schools. But I disagree with that concept of everything going digital for a number of reasons. But the greatest reason is that God's word will never pass away. Okay? Technology, Kindle Fires, Nooks, and iPads will pass away, but God's word will stand. Okay? His word will stand. And then all of the books and all of the learning and all the stuff that are on those devices, they're going to pass away too. And only the truth of God is going to stand. But even in heaven, we read from the Bible that there are going to be books in heaven. Not iPads, not Kindle Fires, okay, or any of this stuff. Books with pages, okay? What do you have? You've got 66 books, okay? We call that the Bible, God's word. But you also have the Lamb's Book of Life. There's also a scroll that Jesus will open up in the last days. You could call that literature. I can't wait to see that scroll. In Revelation 20, there are books opened up where the deeds of men are written. And then in Malachi chapter 3, we read in the Bible that God has a special book, a book of remembrance, a book of remembrance where he writes down certain things. So it's quite possible that books will have an even greater role in our lives in heaven than they do here on earth. Isn't that interesting? But for now, our calling and God's command is that we, like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily. Before moving on, there's definitely something we can learn from all soil conditions. Now, before we just jump to the good soil and say, well, that's me, I'm the good soil, okay? Let's just take heed for a moment. My friends, you have to admit, if you're honest with yourself, there are times when your heart is hard, okay? Either hard because of sin or complacency or whatever reason. There are seasons when our faith seems parched and we lack the moisture of the Spirit of God. And there are situations when the cares of this world choke the living daylights out of us and we find ourselves withering on the vine. May God help us to tend to our spiritual gardens and keep the soil of our heart ready to hear and keep and obey the truth of God's word. And so this parable that Jesus taught with explanation is meant to promote action. It's not just for the disciples to go, oh, that was cool, you know, and just go on their way. It's meant to promote action. It's meant to provide some evaluation in the heart that we would receive the word of God and bear fruit for his glory. So now we come to the third section here in these first 21 verses. And number three is the parable of the lamp. Now here Jesus is going to give a parable illustrating the responsibility that comes with understanding the mysteries of God. So our hearts have now been illuminated, so to speak, with the truth of God's word. And we're walking away going, wow, I can absolutely see how the heart is like four different soils. That's so amazing. Well, now Jesus is going to talk about the responsibility. What do we do with this truth? We've just been revealed a mystery of God. What do you do with that? Look at verse 16. He says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. So being a follower of Jesus and having the good soil or a receptive and obedient heart, we have been given a light. We've been given a lamp. And it's not just for us to enjoy the illumination and go, whoa, that is bright. It's for others to find the light as well. Okay? We've been given illumination not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of other people. You know, when the lights go out in your house, and you finally, you're the one that finally finds a flashlight that has batteries. You don't keep that light to yourself, but you find out, hey, who needs a light? Let's go find another light or find batteries. Who needs help? Or if you're walking out on a trail and it gets a little bit late and you're the only one that thought to have a flashlight in your backpack, you don't just keep that light for yourself and shine it for your, you know, for you on your little path. What do? I mean, if you're a reasonable person, especially a Christian, you're going to hold that light up and say, hey, can everybody see? Okay, is everybody okay, right? I hope every one of you would do that, okay? For me, you know, if we were out on a trail, and for others. The lamp is for seeing, and the truth is for hearing. The lamp is for seeing, the truth is for hearing. And if our hearts have been illuminated, we have an awesome responsibility to share the light of Jesus with other people, either by sharing with people personally, or by helping them get to a place where they can hear the truth. And you know what, we've said this before, but some people go, well, I don't know all the answers. Share what you know, and then share as you grow, right? I don't know apologetics, or when someone says, well, what about this or what about that? I don't have the answer. Just share what you know. Like the blind man, you know, he said, look, all I know is that I was blind and now I see, and that guy healed me. He's right over there. Do you want to know him too? Let's go, right? Just share what you know and share as you grow. And I tell you what, if you don't, when you share and you don't know something, and you go look it up and you can go back, you're more prepared for the next conversation. You're more prepared to share. And so it's like this. If you had the cure to a life-threatening disease, it would be hideous for you to keep that cure for yourself. But we have the cure, and we know the cure for a disease that threatens even a person's eternity. And it's Jesus. He's the cure. Why wouldn't we share Jesus with other people, right? Verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has to him, more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And here Jesus is wrapping up this teaching and stating that we should hear not only generally, but we should take heed how we hear. How are we assimilating the truth of God? I like what David Guzik said again about this. He said, Jesus warned his listeners to actively prepare the soil of their heart and mind and to judge themselves as hearers at least as much as they judge the preacher. So judge themselves as hearers at least as much as they're judging the preacher. Now, if we want to listen well, then we need to tend to our heart and we need to hear. And if we do that, the Bible says right here, the promise, more will be given. If you listen attentively, if you desire to apply God's word, he's going to entrust you with more. And who doesn't want more of Jesus? I sure do. Now, finally, number four, the promise of obedience. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Wow. That's amazing. A couple of things as we consider these last three verses. First, did you notice that we read brothers, brothers, brothers? Jesus not only had brothers, but the Bible tells us he had sisters as well. And this simply means that the Catholic idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin is biblically false. It's false. And we go to the Bible, we go to God's word to determine truth, not what people have been saying for centuries and centuries. After Mary had Jesus, she had normal relations with Joseph. And together, Mary and Joseph had brothers, or had daughters and sons. And Jesus ended up with brothers and sisters. And technically, they were his half-brothers and sisters, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad. Earthly father, he grew up under Joseph's house, yes, but Jesus is the Son of God. Okay. Number two, you might think that the family members of Jesus might have some kind of privileges. Oh, wow, okay, you know, they have like a pass, a backstage pass. No. In fact, John 7:5 says that his brothers did not believe in Jesus. And they, to say the least, they were not early adopters regarding the concept of their half-brother being the Messiah, okay? They would come around, but they weren't early adopters of Jesus. And then number three, those who hear the word of God and do the word of God, this is huge, they've got a closer relationship with Jesus than even the closeness that you can experience with family members. Wow. So you might have a ton of religious or spiritual activity in your life, but if you're not hearing and obeying the word of God, it's useless. It's useless. But for us, just people in Northwest Montana, if we want a close relationship with Jesus, closer than the close relationships we have with family members, and people say, you know, that families, I mean, you don't mess with family, you know. You can have a closer relationship with Jesus if you hear his words and obey his words. Wow. That's awesome. That's a great encouragement. Are you noticing the theme here in our text this morning? The certain women responded to the goodness and forgiveness of Jesus by their actions. They heard the word, said, wow, this is the Messiah. This is God's son. And then they served the living word of God. They served Jesus. The good heart that hears and keeps and obeys God's word will bear fruit. That's what's going to happen. You receive the teachings of Jesus and keep his teachings and seek to obey the teachings of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the one who uses and applies the truth, he or she will be given more. We just read that in verse 18. And then the one who hears and obeys the words of Jesus are considered true family of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for communicating to us. Lord, I just pray right now for our hearts, for our heart condition, that our hearts would be the good soil that your word can land upon, germinate, grow, and then bear fruit for your glory. God, I pray that you would work in each one of our lives this morning. If there's shallowness, if there's a lack of maturity, a lack of devotion to you or connecting with you, a lack of just being receptive to your Holy Spirit, or if there's hardness in any heart this morning, that you would do that tilling, that you would do that plowing, that you would do that work in our heart, that it might be good soil for your word to land upon. We love you, Lord. We've been entrusted much. We have a great responsibility to share what you've given to us, what you've revealed to us. We pray that you would help us do that with our family members, with our children, with our coworkers, with our just fellow students in school. Lord, and ultimately that we'd take your word to the ends of the earth, that we communicate the gospel, that we communicate your teachings to the entire earth for your glory. We love you, Lord. Thank you for meeting us here in the text. In Jesus' name, amen.